Conference of the Association of Classical and Christian Schools on Repairing the Ruins, and welcome to Memphis. We're glad to have you with us. We're very excited about our speakers and plenary session speakers and workshop speakers, and we hope that you are as well. I won't go through the notebook as I have in the past. I remember, I think it was 4 years ago I was here, and I started to go through the outline of the notebook, and somebody said, "We can read, Patch, shut up." So I'll get on to the business at hand, which is the introduction of this morning's plenary session speaker. I'm going to read you an excerpt from a book that I hope you will find as delightful as I've found it, and it will be a prelude to my introductory comments. This is regarding Theodore Roosevelt. President Roosevelt said, "Once, while hiking and climbing in the Adirondacks, he had a Secret Service agent lower him with a rope around his ankles into a wide gorge so he could take a close-up photograph of a bird's nest. But when the agent tried to pull the president up the cliff, he was unable to manage. Impatient, Roosevelt called to the man, 'Just cut the rope!' Horrified, the agent refused. There was a 30-foot drop between the president and the rushing water below. 'Cut the rope!' Roosevelt insisted. By this time, the agent was panic-stricken, but he could think of nothing to do. At last, the president took matters into his own hands and cut the rope himself. He plunged into the icy waters below. Terrified, the agent scrambled down a trail to the bottom of the gorge to discover the president lying at the water's edge, half conscious, cut, bruised, and soaked to the bone. The great man looked up at him, and smiled a toothy grin, and said, 'My, wasn't that bully?'" And then it goes on in the trail end of this chapter, says, "Roosevelt did not believe greatness could be inherited. Our great legacy merely affords us with potential. It is up to each succeeding generation to give a good account of what they have been given. Leaders are those," he asserted, "who make the most of every moment, of every opportunity, and of every available resource." And our speaker this morning is one such man, and there is a detailed commentary about his numerous accomplishments in our handout, and I won't belabor going over those, although they're all noteworthy of praise and honor, and he's also the author of the book I was just reading from, and it's an excellent, excellent book. I haven't finished it yet, but I'm in the process, and I hope to finish it soon. But I'd like to ask you, please, to welcome our first plenary session speaker, George Grant. George?
Well, did everybody get in and settled last night and make it out for good Memphis barbecue? You must have barbecue while you're here in Memphis. It is quite distinctive. And I think in your notebook they actually give you directions to rendezvous. It's a death trap. But it is worth it. Some men's greatness may be seen in how largely they loom over the movements that they ultimately launched. But greater men are they whose movements loom large over them, even to the point of obscuring them from view altogether. Gerhard Groote was just such a man. It would be difficult to find a single page of modern history written about him. But it would be even more difficult to find a single page of modern history not affected by him. Indeed, as historian Albert Heima has asserted, Gerhard Groote is the most important figure in the history of Christendom's great reforms that you, and most historians for that matter, have never heard of before. He established a Christian Renaissance that culminated in the Protestant Reformation. Gerhard Groote lived during the chaotic days of the 14th century. He was a contemporary of John Wycliffe and Jan Hus. He survived the first two waves of the Black Death. His career straddled the tumultuous events of the Hundred Years' War with Crécy just after his birth and Agincourt just after his death. He witnessed the looming specter of the Ottoman threat as the Islamic horde moved its way across the Balkans and into the heart of Europe. During his lifetime, the church was sundered by the Great Schism, the Babylonian captivity of the church. During most of his adult life, there were three, sometimes four, rival popes. The Hanseatic League, a great commercial confederation across the north of Europe, was riven by strife during his lifetime between the Dutch and Flemish port cities and the German trading centers. The universities had begun to thrive all across northern Europe. Scholasticism controlled the apparatus of both the theological and administrative education at each of these universities and was establishing a standard for what would become one stream of classical education. The 14th century was an astonishing time to be alive. And into this astonishing time came this astonishing man. He was indeed as remarkable as the days in which he lived. He was born in the year 1340 in Deventer, which was a small but prosperous Dutch commercial town at the mouth of the IJssel River. His father held a seat on the Hanseatic League's Board of Trade, and thus was quite well-to-do. Alas, wealth was not sufficient protection against the pestilence of the Black Death, which was then scourging Europe. And indeed, during Grote's lifetime, actually wiped out upwards of a quarter of the entire population. And in 1347, both of Grote's parents were stricken and died. Nevertheless, his inheritance ensured young Gerhard an excellent education. In fact, it ensured that he would be allowed to go from a spoiled brat to rich punk to astonishing boar in quick succession. He went to the University of Paris first and later studied canon law at one of the papal sees, Avignon. From there, he began to course back and forth across Europe, wherever his wealth or his whims would take him. He studied for a time in Cologne, later practiced law in Utrecht. But his was a dissipated life, and he knew it only too well. And with each successive year, he found less and less pleasure in his dissipation. But because of his education, he was a lover of books, and he read widely and deeply. And this reading stirred in him a number of unsatisfied passions for substance, passions for a kind of wealth that his money could not buy him. Ultimately, he began to read deeply in the Augustinian tradition. In fact, for a time, had the largest library of primary Augustinian sources in all of Europe, a library so vast that it required three attendants. An astonishing thing in that day. It was difficult, however, for a man of such penetrating passions and such fierce insights to take the church and the claims of the gospel seriously. After all, the church in his day was sundered by corruption, debauchery, and impiety as much as it was with schism. Everywhere he turned, he saw a church that was more worldly than the world. And yet there was something about the gospel and its claims, and particularly the doctrines that he discovered in Augustine, the doctrines of sovereign grace, that just would not let him go. And so, in 1374, the little town of Gröndal, he came under heavy, heavy conviction. And after a short illness, underwent a dramatic conversion. Almost immediately afterwards, he began to use his ability to articulate truth, to tell everyone he knew, everywhere he went, of the astonishing mercies that were available in the gospel of grace. It was not a message often heard in those days. Indeed, these were the days when John Wycliffe was struggling to stir up interest in a vernacular version of the Bible for his own English-speaking peoples. A day when people like Jan Hus would find themselves condemned, ultimately burned at the Council of Constance for daring to proclaim the gospel in such forthright terms. But for a decade, Gerhard of Grotha found a quick, ready, and anxious response to his message of the gospel in the Dutch lowlands. It was during that time that he actually had an opportunity to meet with John Wycliffe, the very famous papal conclave in the city of Bruges. And there they discussed their ideas of translating the Bible into the vernacular of the people, the idea of sending out lay preachers into the community, the idea of teaching ordinary people to actually read so that they too could grasp the profundities of the doctrines of grace. Grotha went back and began in his labors among common people to catch a vision. A vision for a kind of radical discipleship. The young men that gathered around Grotha, his disciples who called themselves the Brethren of the Common Life, described this vision as the modern devotion, the Devotio Moderna. It was a vision of discipleship that had a number of distinctive elements, perhaps common in our day, but shocking in the 14th century. And though it was a comprehensive lifestyle rooted in a biblical worldview, these distinctives may be isolated and discussed, set apart, so that we can see why it was that Grotha's impact had such a dramatic reforming influence in his day. The Devotio Moderna of Grotha emphasized, first of all, the importance of holiness. For every Christian, not just a select few. The church in his day was a place where ribald worldliness was cast against a kind of wild-eyed mysticism, and there was no place to stand in the middle for ordinary Christians following ordinary vocations. For Grotha, the idea of common piety for common folk was at the heart of his message. He emphasized that the difference between the city of God and the city of man was palpable, demonstrable, visible. Christ's own, he said, should be imitators of him by grace through faith, this not of themselves. This was the great aim of discipleship, he said. To instill in a whole new generation an appetite for the things that matter most. As a result, Granta lashed out at the immorality of the church. He was scathing in his criticism of the clergy. And he was scathing in his criticism of the system, that educational system that had raised up that kind of a clergy. As a result, Granta was a scandalous figure. He was incredibly controversial. His vision was the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel of Jesus Christ pitted him against very powerful forces in the culture. As a result, his disciples were seen as some kind of radicals, as incendiary in the culture. They were considered political insurrectionists. And the worse their reputation became, the greater their following. The idea of Granta was that the whole purpose of growing in knowledge at the university ought to be the creation in the heart of the student of a desire to walk with Christ. That there ought to be nurtured in the universities a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The scholastics of the day believed that knowledge was essentially neutral. That the unaided faculties of natural reason could apprehend truth. That history was merely a series of facts, what actually happened in the past. Granta stood four square against this scholastic tradition and said that knowledge was to lead the student toward wisdom. That knowledge alone merely puffeth up. But that knowledge combined with discernment creates a heart for Christ, first and foremost. Secondly, Grota's Devotio Moderna emphasized the importance of self-examination. Not as a means of indulging in a life of mystical detachment, but as a means of inculcating humility. Now, as in our own day, humility was not exactly a popular concept in the 14th century. Particularly in the universities, hubris and pride ran rampant. The scholastics put a premium on their credentials, on their elite status. Scholasticism, of course, was more than a century and a half old as a movement at the time of Grota's adulthood. And this movement had lost many of its philosophical distinctives and become more of a methodology, a kind of good old boys club than a particular approach to knowledge. Nevertheless, it was a closed club. The scholastics reveled in always being right. One of Grota's most famous maxims was, "I am tired of just being right." I've long been of the opinion that every Calvinist should be locked up for the first 5 years. We're oftentimes so bent on being right that we don't care about anything else. We don't care about communicating that truth to the world. We just want to announce it. No, we don't care about attending the needs of the hurting, the despised, the rejected. We just want to stand four square in the midst of the public square and say, "I know what's going on around here, and you don't." C.S. Lewis once said, "The surest sign of true intellectual acumen is a student's comprehension of what it is that he does not know. Not what he does know." It is a spirit of humility that affords us the best opportunity to grow, mature, and achieve in the life of the mind. It is knowing how much we do not know that enables us to fully embark on a lifetime of learning, to recover to any degree the beauty and goodness and truth of Christendom. Likewise, G.K. Chesterton has said, "I'm always suspicious of the expert who knows that he's an expert. Far better to seek the wisdom of the common, the ordinary, and the humble. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Grote took very seriously the high call of Scripture to walk in humility before both God and man. His life verse, he said, was 1 Peter chapter 5, "Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." Grote knew that he had a promising student, not when he found a bright one, but when he found a humble, anxious, hungry one. Third, Grote's Devotio Moderna emphasized the importance of covenantal communities as the real-life context for discipleship. The flowering of civilization and the burgeoning of freedom, he believed, would not occur when men grasped particular concepts, as the scholastics taught, but rather when they lived out particular graces with one another. Grote seemed to teach a kind of anti-church growth mentality. He was constantly exhorting his disciples to go into the far-flung lands of Europe and gather together the least likely students. With few or no resources, invest in those students. Plant themselves in those communities and then allow the gospel to bring to flower whatever the Spirit would bring. He exhorted his students to go home and plant themselves at home and do their work at home and exercise their gifts at home. Because he believed that it was at home that the beauty of Christian civilization was best comprehended. For him, the best Christian education will ultimately bring about such virtues as hospitality, care for the poor, care for the sick, strength in families, reaching out to neighbors. It would root people at home. Again, not a popular concept in the 14th century when people were beginning to cast their eyes toward the horizon. Not a popular concept in our own day either. Fourth, Grote's Devotio Moderna emphasized the importance of confessional standards. Standards rooted in what he called the biblical antithesis. That stark defining line that God draws between right and wrong. between good and evil, between wickedness, perversity, and depravity, and beauty and goodness and truth. It was for this reason that Grote believed that one of the first tasks of Christian education was to translate the great classics of Christendom into the vernacular language, to give students the tools of translation, to build up libraries, and to initiate literacy among the least and the last, not just the first and the foremost. Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish pastor, educator, and reformer of the 19th century, who so relied upon Grote's model for his own educational reforms, once said, "There is this imbecile habit in man to pay heed to any and all contrarian voices, to satisfy ourselves with some happy alternative to the adequacy of God's holy writ." He could have easily been describing the scholastics of Grote's day, who believed in the idea of academic neutrality, in the inherent intrinsic value of naked facts. Grote came into the Dutch countryside and thundered, "No! Facts are not neutral. History is not neutral. Mathematics is not neutral. The world is sundered by a great antithesis. And we must understand that in this world where the city of God and the city of man never intermingle, we must teach truth. Truth in terms of God's word." Grote understood that the Bible is God's own revelation of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and truth. It is not merely a marvelous collection of quaint sayings and inspiring stories, as the scholastics averred. It is God's message to man. It is God's instruction. It is God's direction. It is God's guideline. It is His plumb line. It is His bottom line. All those who have gone on before us in faith, forefathers, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, preachers, evangelists, martyrs, confessors, ascetics, and every righteous spirit made pure by grace through faith, have always looked to the Bible as the standard for life and godliness. They have always taken it seriously, studying it, applying it, and obeying it. That is because they have comprehended, along with Gerhard of Grote, the reality that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is indeed God's Word. And that God's Word is hope for the hopeless, help for the helpless, salve for the sick, balm for the broken, strength for the stricken. It is the prescriptive cure for all that ails us. Fifth, therefore, Grote's Devotio Moderna placed a high premium on teaching every man, woman, and child the Bible. The Bible was not simply tacked on as one additional class to all of the other classes. The Bible was not appended to the regular scholastic disciplines. A curriculum was not simply to be dipped in Bible passages, dolled up with Bible verses in order to make it appear to be Christian. Education's purpose was to facilitate the catechizing, the discipling process. It was not simply to make of students bright, progressive, effective, successful members of society, but to make of them sober, discerning, wise, and fruitful members of the kingdom. Together, These distinctives, holiness, humility, community, antithesis, and catechizing, comprised what Grote called classical Christianity, or what we might call biblical orthodoxy. He believed that the key to reforming the church in his day was to begin at the grassroots level and reform education. Not by taking over the schools, but rather by finding places of fruitful ministry at home. And then investing in the people found there. The Devotio Moderna applied to the lives of the disciples that gathered around this charismatic preacher, this visionary, began to bear immediate reforming fruit. Gerhard Zeibolt took the message of the Devotio Moderna and the years of discipleship that he had under Grote to the little town of Windesheim. And there he began to develop a formula, a model, for the way the Brethren of the Common Life would ultimately spread out all across the continent. The plan was simply this: find the worst neighborhood, the neediest children, buy or rent a house there, take one or two masters, plant them there for life, and let them invest. Young boys, young girls, astonishingly, and invest. And so he did. Likewise, John Sala had began to develop, after years of discipleship and the Brethren of Common Life schools that he attended, they began to develop an age-graded plan and curriculum for the discipleship of the next generation of leaders in the little Dutch town of Sola. There in Sola, he devised a way of uniting the old scholastic trivium with the old scholastic quadrivium in a new and invigorating pattern that would create not just accelerated learners, but consecrated disciples. Thomas A Kempis, having grown up in a Brethren of Common Life environment, having been snatched out of his poverty-stricken childhood and nurtured in the ideas, began to compile all of the teachings of Gerhard Grote and Zeibolt and Sele and Radwins and all of the other masters that he had known. He compiled them into a collection of proverbial sayings, which ultimately became the imitation of Christ. If the story of the Brethren of Common Life ended right there, it'd be a great story. In the midst of the most blighted century in all of Christendom, 100 Years' War, Black Death, Great Schism, Hanseatic Civil Wars. In the midst of that century, God plants this flower. This flower of grace, this flower of hope, this flower of mercy. But of course, the story does not end there. Because the Brethren of Common Life schools were planted for the long term. Grote's vision was a multi-generational plan. A strategy that would stretch across the covenantal generations. He looked at his world and he thought to himself, there is nothing that I can do about the Babylonian captivity of the church right here and right now. It's not a lot that I can do about the universities. But they hold all of the chips, all of the cards. They have all of the power. There's nothing that I can do about the Civil Wars, about the Hundred Years' War. Nothing is going to stave off the assaults of the English on the French and the French on the English. For now. But if we lay foundations, enduring foundations, multi-generational foundations, if our vision extends beyond just our own lifetime, if our vision extends beyond our own children's lifetimes, if we trust the gospel for the future, then real and substantial change is not only possible, it is promised. Gerhard Grote had this great faith that the gospel was not only true for the here and now, but that the gospel could transform entire cultures, change civilizations. The foundations laid in righteousness would ultimately endure when all of the foolishness of the world collapses under the weight of its own absurdity. Desiderius Erasmus was educated in a Brethren of Common Life school. Philip Melanchthon was educated in a Brethren of Common Life school. Ulrich Zwingli was educated in a Brethren of Common Life school. Martin Luther was educated in a Brethren of Common Life school. John Calvin was educated in a Brethren of Common Life school. Theodore Beza was educated in a Brethren of Common Life school. Martin Bucer was educated in a Brethren of Common Life school. Gerhard Grote never lived to see the day. Gerhard Grote was forgotten because the movement he launched loomed so much larger than he did. And yet because of his faithful labors, because of his vision of discipleship, because of the band of disciples that he gathered around him and invested in, and in his short years of ministry, but a single decade, the world was changed forever. To be sure, in God's good providence, many streams of ideas, cultural tensions, many streams of happy providences went into the making of the Reformation. But the foundation of it all was the work of this Dutch reformer that most of us have never heard of, Gerhard Grote. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of being right. I want something that endures for a little longer than just the last argument, the last zinger. I yearn for something that will last for all the generations. And for we, Gerhard Grotes, we, John Salis, wouldn't it be marvelous to look across the covenantal generations and to know that one day, but because of the pittance that we've invested, in these short hours at the threshold of the 21st century that in the future a Melanchthon or a Luther or a Zwingli or a Calvin or a Beza or a Bucer or all of them together would come forth from little classical schools and change the world? Pick up the Wall Street Journal, USA Today, and the condition of the world looks utterly hopeless, much as it did in the 14th century. But the great assurance of the gospel is that change is not just possible, it is promised. When God's covenant people exercise covenant faithfulness. I'm tired of just being right. I yearn for something more. And I'll warrant that you yearn for it as well. That there are multiple streams of influence in the modern classical school movement. The scholastics still have their say. We see the evidence of the scholastics in the great books programs. We see evidence of the scholastics in the new interest in Latin. The best selling years for Penguin Classics, for Cambridge Canto paperbacks, has been the last 5 years. People are interested in this stuff. But we need to stand with Gerhard of Grotha and say, that's not enough. Smart kids we can have in 1,000 different ways. Well-adjusted kids. Successful kids. Oh, but to have holiness and humility. To have covenant communities. To have confessional faithfulness. To have substantive catechizing. To have classical Christianity that will ultimately change the world. Oh, that's a far cry from just a bit of Plato and Aristotle, isn't it? What incredible promise God has entrusted to us in this place, at this time, when all the world seems so hopeless. Is there a Grotha in you? Perhaps on your board, someone willing to die in obscurity to lay foundations that will endure across the generations? If ACCS means anything, it must not mean simply nifty curriculums. It must not simply mean zowie, wow, gee whiz, new gizmos. It must not rely on simply being right. Rather, like Gerhard of Grotha, we must yearn for that which will change and change for all time. Grotha said this: Satan would have us offer an alternative, any alternative to the truth, the one truth, the essential truth of the gospel. He would have us affirm anything, anything at all, as long as it is not that Jesus is Lord, that He is Lord over the totality of life, and that He has spoken authoritatively, definitively, and finally. Anything is acceptable to Him. Everything is acceptable to Him, except the notion that the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. For Satan, anything is allowable. Everything is allowable except the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. Thus, even Satan underscores the inescapability of antithesis in his resistance to them. In our quest for the excellent, in our quest for the substantive, in our quest for the effective, let us never lose sight of the fact that all of that is perfectly acceptable to the enemy. The one thing that sets us apart is our desire to move from mere knowledge to understanding, and from understanding to wisdom. And so Gerhard Groote said this: lay foundations that will endure in the hearts of your children. For there are only two things which are eternal in all of the created order: the children under your care, and the Word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, Almighty Father, I confess to you that I am often diverted by pleasant alternatives. I'm often tantalized by that which will bring success, effectiveness, persuasion in the here and now. I pray that you would give me eyes that would look beyond the horizon of just this moment and enable me to invest for all eternity. And I pray the same for these, my brothers and sisters. Enable us to have a distinctive vision of discipleship, like that of Groote before us. Enable us to quest for holiness, humility, community, antithesis, catechizing, classical Christianity in the hearts of our students, first and foremost. Oh, Lord God, I pray that out of this movement will come not just successful businessmen, not just men and women effective in their vocations. We yearn for reformation. Change the world, oh God. And use us in the process. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.